I'm not very good at jokes, but I... but I only know two. Have I told David the one about the rugby one?
I don't, not
or the Pope? What do you want, the rugby or the Pope?
Rugby.
Rugby. I'll tell the rugby. And as I say, these are the only two I know, and I'm not very good at them. Anyway, the rugby... In Africa, the animals were all bored, absolutely bored stiff. So they said, well, should we have a game of rugby? Yes, they can speak. Animals can speak. So they said, let's have a game of rugby. So the lion said, yeah, I think we should have a game of rugby. So we'll have one side, and we'll have the monkeys and the what's-names, and you have the other side. You have the rhinoceros and these elephants and chimpanzees and all that stuff. So they had two sides, and they said, what do? You pick up the ball and you run. So they kicked off, and... as soon as they kicked off, the side with the rhinoceros, the big rhino, the rhino gets the ball and charges straight through everybody. Just the lion, bang. The what's her name? Bang, bang. We're knocking them all down, scores a try. Come back. And the lion on this side says, look, keep the ball away from the rhino. Don't give it to the rhino. As soon as they come back, off they go again. Rhino gets the ball, bang, 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 bang. Goes to, it's about 23-0 at half time. So at half-time, the lion is really chocker about this. So they go in at half-time, then they come out against second half. He said, don't give it to the rhino. They kick the ball off. What does he do? Straight to the rhino. Off he goes again. Bang, bang, bang. But about two yards before he hits the try line, the rhino goes up in the air, comes down flat on his back. He's flat out. Absolutely flat out. So they all crowd round, you know. The lion, everybody crowds down. And the lion says, how did that happen? Who did that? And a little centipede... about that big, just, oh, it was me. And he said, you did that? He said, yeah, I did that. He said, where were you in the first half? He said, I was putting my boots on. There you go, see? But you even play rugby in the jungle. How's that? I beg your pardon? Oh no, you get the Pope one tomorrow. You don't want the Pope one now, surely. Let me pray. May the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're back to the Royal Navy again. In Royal Naval ships, I don't know what it was like in merchant ships, but on Royal Navy ships, we had what was called stabilizers. And in rough seas, the idea was that they helped to lessen the rolling and the lurching of the ship. They helped to keep it stable. And I served on a number of ships, and I'd served on a very old ship, HMS Diana, which was built, you know, during Nelson's day, I think. But it was a very old ship, and it didn't have stabilizers. And in rough sea, she was tossed all over the place. I mean, it was just, we went off course sometimes because it didn't have stabilizers. Well, Christians, as we've seen, need stabilizers. And I think that's because the church today, especially, well, it's not just this generation, it's every generation. But in this generation, we face more things, difficult things in some ways. And the church is being tossed around by every wind of teaching that comes along. There's been a huge diluting over the last 150 years. There's been a huge diluting of God's word, which has led to churches and Christians lacking confidence in God's word. Would you have believed 50 years ago, even 50 years ago in the church, that the church would be debating sanctioning same-sex marriage? Now, I know it's a difficult subject. I understand that. And there's some people either side of it. But would you have thought 50 years ago we were even discussing that? And the philosophy, as I pointed out last night, the philosophy of relativism has come into the church big time. Local churches are now tossed around by every new wind of spiritual teaching that comes along. You know, the sort of latest trend. And we get tossed in, we go on that for a while, and we get something else new, and that, or that for a while. We need spiritual stability. Well, as we've seen, the church at Philippi faced the similar problems. And so Paul wrote, exhorting them to stand firm in what they first believed. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, which we're reading over and over again, which is wonderful, he gives certain principles on how the church is to remain spiritually stable in these spiritually unstable times. Well, now this morning we come to the fourth principle, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. That's what we're looking at this morning. And it seems a bit out of place, doesn't it? How can you rejoice when going through difficulties and trials, how can you rejoice? How can you rejoice when somebody hurts you? When somebody betrays you? When you've messed up or what? I think that some here, I don't know, but some here in this church right now will be finding life difficult at the moment. It may be a relationship problem. It may be an illness. It may be a disappointment. It may be a letting down. That life may be a mess. You may have messed up in some way. It may be a relationship in the family, whatever it is. And so how can I rejoice? How can I be thankful in the midst of all this? And there will be some here who are going through those things. Well, let's look at three things. Why, how, and when. Firstly, why? Why are Christians to rejoice? Three reasons. First, it is a command. You'll notice that Paul doesn't ask or advise. He doesn't say, well, you know, I think you should do this. Or as we saw earlier, he doesn't beseech them. It's rejoice in the Lord. He commands it. Do it. It's a command. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Just as Christians are to grow in love and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, we are to grow in joy. Jesus promised it. You remember? John 15. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. In John chapter 16, verse 22, he said, no one will take away your joy. The early Christians understood that. Paul in Romans chapter 14 verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, you believe in Jesus Christ and are filled with an inexpressible joy. That was the early church, wasn't it? Excuse me. When you read the book of Acts, they were joyful. It comes through all the letters. They understood Jesus' promise. And if you're a Christian, you have received the Holy Spirit and you are to grow in the fruits of the Spirit, and joy is one of those. So it's a command. We're also to grow in joy because joy is a part of God's character. Joy of the Lord is a theme right through the Old Testament, and God's people are to be like him. Psalm 16, verse 11, you, Lord, will fill me with joy in your presence. The Psalms are full of joy in the Lord. When Jesus came to save his people, it was glad tidings of great joy. To have a Savior, to be forgiven, to spend eternity with God brings great joy. People who don't know God, as I used to not know God many years ago, they often see God as a judge, somebody to be feared, or a killjoy. But he is a God of joy. And we Christians are to show that to the world. There's nothing worse than non-Christians visiting a church which is dull and boring, or full of stuff which people can't understand. Everybody's walking around with a long face. I mean, non-Christians see that, and it puts them off Christianity. But when they see Christians joyfully hearing God's word, I don't mean being wacky, but when you joyfully hearing God's word and praising God and praying together and learning together and enjoying it with a full church, well, they may rethink God. They may begin to rethink Christianity. Similarly, if the Christians that they meet at work or out socially, instead of being miserable and serious in life, and they actually enjoy life, that speaks to them about the gospel and about God. Brothers and sisters, we mustn't portray our God as miserable, who wants us to stop enjoying life. Many Christians do, and it's tragic. There's some Christians who are just always overly serious. It drives me crazy sometimes. There's no fun, there's no humour in them, they're always serious. They always look as if the judgment's coming tomorrow, and there's nothing. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And we must show that in our daily lives. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Christians get drunk and behave immorally and use foul language and be rude and smutty. No, we are to pursue holiness and purity. But we're not to be miserable. We're not to be unhappy all the time. Killjoy Christians are a pain. And they deny the faith in some ways. Yes, we get down. Of course we do. I'm not saying be happy all the time. But miserable Christians are a denial of our faith. So that's the second one. Christians should also rejoice because it encourages others in the fellowship. You know, in my experience, there are certain Christians who over the years have grown in Christ and they've cultivated true Christian joy, and they are so encouraging to be with. There's some people you walk away with and you're flipping heck, I'm not going to talk to them again in church. You just come away more miserable than anything. But with these people, they're just, you have a conversation with them, you walk away, you're encouraged. And they're going through difficult times. They are constantly learning new things and deeper things about God and the gospel and new mercies and finding more ways to be thankful for, to God for. And Christians like that, they're just a delight to be with. They refresh, they encourage you. They spiritually energize you. When you go away from them, you think, yes, this is great, this is wonderful. Whereas some Christians always seem to be grumpy or finding fault with something that what's the name? Is it? When I came this morning, I put that, all those kind of things. Or they're finding fault with everything. And when you talk to them, they tend to make you miserable. But some of Christians, like I just explained, they just lift you up. Even when they're going through trials. I'm not saying that they're going through happy things. Even when they're going through trials, they still encourage you. I'm sure you know Christians like that. Charles Spurgeon used to call them lumps of sunshine. Isn't that wonderful? They're lumps of sunshine. Well, do you encourage other people in the congregation because you're growing in joy? That's the first thing. Secondly, how do we cultivate Christian joy? Well, it's not something we can obey or disobey, is it? I mean, I may command you not to commit adultery or not to tell lies, or myself, command myself those things, and you just don't. But I can't say, be joyful, and you suddenly turn on Christian joy. It's not like that, is it? Of course it's not. When one of our granddaughters, I can't remember who it was, but one of our granddaughters was little, she occasionally got grumpy. A bit like a granddad, really. But she occasionally got grumpy. And when she did, no, you couldn't cajole her out of it. You just couldn't get her out of it. My mother used to say, you can't talk her out of it. But after a while, she'd come into the room, she'd say, I'm happy now. I'm happy. It's all finished now. I'm happy. And everybody was, oh, well, great. That's wonderful. Now we can get on with life. You can switch it off and switch it on. Well, you can't do that with Christian joy. You don't just switch it on and switch it off. Neither is Christian joy something that we can orchestrate. Some Christians and churches can often confuse Christian joy with being jolly, sort of being happy. And they program their worship services and their music and what the leader says and singing happy choruses and all this kind of thing to get people rejoicing. Oh, come on, sing and rejoice and all that kind of stuff. Well, you don't achieve Christian joy by sort of orchestrated, hyped up worship services. To sort of, we'll get them into a good mood, etc., whatever. Nor is Christian joy what I would call positivism. Being positive. In the 1950s, there was a book written by a supposedly Christian man, which had a huge influence, and it was called The Power of Positive Thinking. And it said, think positively, not negatively, and you'll be happy. You'll achieve things. And that had huge influence in society and in the church, even in the church. And so you mustn't be negative. Always be positive. Look on the bright side. Every cloud has a silver lining. And you get those irritating people who are always so positive. I'm happy in my grumpiness. I'm grumpy over here. But they say, come on, Wally, buck up. It's not that bad. Well, it is that bad, actually. But you got those, they're always happy. Look on the bright. Always be positive. They're just like that. And in some ways, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not Christian joy. That's the way they're wired. Irritating people. I don't mean that. You may be that, and that's wonderful. That's great. But when you're feeling miserable, that's not Christian joy. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not Christian joy. Those three things are not what Paul means by rejoice or be joyful. Then how do I cultivate true Christian joy? Well, notice Paul is very specific. Rejoice in the Lord, and that's the key. It is joy in the Lord. In other words, the Lord, God, is the object of our joy. Or we seek to be in the Lord, and the result is joy. Does that make sense? The Bible doesn't tell us to be joyful and then tell us how to do it. Because then my happiness would be the goal. That would be the goal. I'm doing this because I want to be happy or joyful. But the goal for a Christian is never my anything. Let me say that again. The goal for the Christian is never my anything to do with me selfishly. Our goal is to be in the Lord, and if we are in our, if we are in the Lord, we receive joy. In other words, God is the object of our joy, not joy itself. Does that make sense? Joy comes as a result of seeking God. Do you see the difference? If I seek to be joyful because I want to be happy, I won't experience Christian joy. But if I seek God sincerely to be in the Lord, if Jesus becomes the goal of my life, if I live to please him and obey him and follow him, then joy will result from that over time. Do you understand? And the more I know Jesus, the deeper is my joy. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's it. That's what I'm trying to say. Seek God, what he wants, and Christian joy results. And being in the Lord simply means knowing God in relationship through Christ, knowing his character, his beauty, his power, knowing his love and his compassion. Read the Psalms, for example, and meditate on God and what he's done, on his creation, his salvation, his faithfulness. Meditate on his laws, his decrees, his gifts to his people. When David in the Old Testament went through difficult times and struggles, when he failed himself, when he messed up, when he was unfaithful to God, he sought God and learned more of God's forgiveness and faithfulness and unfailing love. And joy was the result. Not secular happiness. Christian joy. So to be in the Lord is knowing God more and more. And of course, it's knowing and accepting the gospel. The Son of God came, suffered, and died at Calvary for me. I didn't love God. I didn't want God. But he sent his Son to die for me. Though I don't deserve it, he showed me mercy. Meditate on that. It is a cause of being joyful. And then consider that God is sovereign. He is almighty, all-powerful, yet he chose me. I said this morning that I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I can never get over the fact that God loves me. I can never get over that because I know me. You see, you see me, and to you, I'm quite a nice fella, really. Not quite nice, really. But I know me, and I know what I'm like inside, and I know my pretenses and my insincerity, and yet God loves me. He loves me as I am, and nothing can ever separate me from the love of God. He loved me so much he gave his Son to suffer and die for me, to give me life. And he has a purpose for me. He wants me to know and love and serve him. And when my life here is finished, I will go home to be with him forever. I don't deserve those things. Now meditate on those things and live in the light of those things, and your joy will grow deeper and deeper and deeper. You see, Christian joy doesn't just come. Nor is it something you ask for or switch on when the difficult times come. No, it's not just when the difficult. It's a constant in the good times and the bad, slow growing in your understanding and your knowledge of the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is a deep trust of God, a deep trust of Jesus. I can't even explain it. And it grows as you go through the joys and the struggles and the failures of following Christ. And as he brings you through one, you trust him more. And as he brings you through another and forgives you for another, you see that he loves you more. Joy is a fruit, and it takes a long time to grow. It takes years to grow. It needs watering and nurturing, which means staying in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. I said last night that God will keep bringing us back to this, to be spiritually stable. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, abide in me and I will abide in you. Your personal relationship with Christ is at the heart of these things. Spending time with Christ brings and grows true Christian joy. And it's to be nurtured like all the other fruits of the Spirit. Thirdly, when are Christians to rejoice in the Lord? Paul says, always. And yes, Paul knows what he's writing. And he knows that he's writing to real people who are facing trials and struggles in their Christian life. This is a pastoral letter. It's not a theological lecture which Paul is writing about. He does do some theology, of course he does. But this is a pastoral letter written to Christians who were facing struggles and trials in their Christian lives, who have the normal family problems as well as other struggles. They have work and relationship problems. How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to do this? He's writing to people, Christian people, who face the same temptation and weakness of the flesh which he has and which we have. He knows that these Christians in Philippi saw poverty around them and loneliness and hunger and illness and oppression and injustice and pain and suffering. Things that we see on our television screen every day. And people who in frustration and sadness ask the same question, where is God in all this? Why is all this going on? And they themselves had personal tragedies and they asked, why God? Why did this happen to me? Some of their Christian families, some of their Christian friends and families were being imprisoned for their faith at this very time. Paul himself was in prison when he wrote this letter. And he was facing a possible death penalty. This is real issues. Paul knew these things. And yet he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always, Paul? Are you sure? Yes. Always. Because he wants them to understand that their joy, true Christian joy, is never dependent on circumstances. Circumstances change. God never changes. So if their joy is in the Lord, it doesn't matter what happens or what they go through, it will always remain that deep, deep trust in God. Not happiness. We're not talking about happiness here. That's the tragedy with people who don't know God, isn't it? Their joy, their happiness is on other things. And it doesn't last. For some people in society, you'll know them as well as I do, work is their joy in life. That's their happiness and what their life revolves around. It's what they look forward to in life. It's what they thrive on. But what happens when the job goes? Or the career goes? Redundancy comes. What happens when you get old and you can't work? What happens when you retire? Some find joy in their sport or their career. Or their happiness revolves around their family. They're so proud of their family. All revolves around their family. Oh, it's easiest this and easiest this. But one day, these things will finish. What happens then? For many today, as you see on television and in society, youth is what brings joy, or health, or beauty. You know, so crackpots go down the gymnasium, you know, live half their life down the gymnasium, and fitness and health is what it's all about. Now, fitness and health is a good thing. Of course it is. It's what their life is. But what happens when we grow old? When we decay? And our bodily beauty eventually deteriorates? Where will their joy be then? Where will it be? As I said, there's nothing wrong with these things. Money, success, fitness, nothing wrong with these. Nothing with being healthy and have a good body. Nothing with good looks. I mean, you know, look at me. There's nothing wrong with good looks. Enjoy these things. But don't let your joy, your life, depend upon them. That's the key. You see, God never changes. He is the same yesterday, the same today, and he will be for all eternity. So it makes sense. If one's joy, one's life, is dependent on other things, they will pass away. But if it's in God, it will never end. And I find it sad that many Christians today lose their joy because they get bogged down in some of the stuff of life. I understand the problems and the difficulties. But sometimes Christians' lives, they forget, they lose their joy because their life gets, the center becomes on something else. What they want in life becomes too important. And they seek joy for themselves and not in Christ. There may be some here this morning who at the moment are putting other things in life before God. It won't last, brother and sister. Come back. This then is Christian joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Why does Paul say it again? Isn't it because he knows it's not always easy to rejoice? Just the same as it's not easy to always love or always be patient or kind or gentle. Oh, it's easy when things are going well. I'm very patient when things are going well. But when they're not going so well, I'm not so good. And he knows it's difficult. Easy when everything's, you know, when the sun's shining, when everything, but when the hits come, when the doubts come about one's faith, when I mess up, it's hard to keep cultivating joy. It's hard to keep trusting God. We get spiritually weary. Of course we do. And when trials come, our faith gets weak and we do take our eyes off Jesus. Paul knows that from experience. He knows that it's difficult to rejoice in all circumstances. But he also knows it's important to cultivate Christian joy in our lives so that when the trials do come, when the hits do come, when the mess-ups do come and the struggles come, we can show a world that doesn't know God that he is the one person who will always be there and in whom we can trust completely. He is the one person he can depend on, and we can show people that. Other things will pass away. He will never pass away. I also know that he'll never desert me. Never. If I sin, he still loves me. If I suffer, he still loves me. If others misunderstand me and hurt me and speak ill of me and cease to love me, he still loves me. If I get weary and feel that I'm a bad person, not worth loving, conscious of my failures as a Christian, it makes no difference. He still loves me. If I mess up and fall into sin and feel that I've failed, all I need to do is go to him, repent, ask forgiveness, and I'm clean and restored again. He never stops loving me. That can never, ever change. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How foolish to let our joy depend on circumstances or even people, because sooner or later they will let us down. There's only one thing that never fails, and that is to rejoice, to have joy in the Lord. Work at it, cultivate it day after day in prayer and reading God's word, and then put it into practice. Because that joy is concerned with my soul and my eternal destiny, which is safe and secure because it's in Christ. That will never change. So rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let me pray. Father, once again, we give you great thanks for caring for what seems to be the little things of life, but which so often shoot us off our course and make us doubt, bring us fear for what we're going into. Or we just thank you, Father. Thank you that you know the big things in the world, but you know us as your people. We thank you that you know how vulnerable we are and how weak we are and how we fail. But we thank you that you know our hearts, and therefore we do love you. And we do want the best for the kingdom. And we thank you for the joy that that brings. We thank you for the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him. We thank you for the joy of our fellowship together in Christ. We thank you for hearing your word and the joy that that brings and the assurance that you love us and care for us. And we pray that that would give us a stable life. And when we do falter, Father, pick us up by your Spirit. Fill us again with your Spirit and send us off again to live the life that you've called us to live. And may we show the world that there may not be many things to depend on in this life, but they can depend on you, and help us to live that, we pray. Amen.